as he called them to do. Now, perhaps that was the case. I mean, he commended them for their faith here. I mean, essentially their faith consisted of their recognition that God was at work through Jesus and then trusting in him. So they sought after him for what he could do for their friend who was paralyzed, and they weren't going to let anything at all stand in their way. And so verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not really the expected response, do you think? You think that's what those four men were thinking that Jesus was going to say? Probably not the expected response. I mean, who could have predicted that rather than Jesus doing like he had done to so many people and just healed the man, that he would tell him that his sins were forgiven? I mean, the whole purpose and the effort of the friends to dig through the roof and get their friend down before Jesus to get him healed? I mean, did the idea of having his sins forgiven occur to them? Not sure. It doesn't say. But we must remember that Jesus had everything in hand. He saw the bigger picture. I mean, for that matter, he knew exactly what the people they were thinking. He, through his Spirit, knew their hearts. He knew the direction that their thoughts were going. Hence, his response was perfect to the situation. And it's not like he was ignoring the paralysis that this man suffered from. Jesus, in fact, was looking to the whole man and his deeper need. Albert Schweitzer, he has pretty good insight on this man's situation. That's what he says. His case makes the universal separation of man from God more conspicuous and illustrates the truth which is proclaimed over and over in the Old Testament, that all suffering is rooted in man's separation from God. For this reason, Jesus must call attention here to the man's deepest need. Otherwise, the testimony of this healing would remain nothing more than the story of a remarkable miracle. Psalm 103, 2-3 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." And as a result of this man's fallen condition, sickness, disease, and death are all consequences of that condition. Hence, when Jesus proclaimed that he forgave this paralyzed man, he was emphasizing that a man or a woman can only be whole, genuinely whole, when the damage caused by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sin. And so we see that Jesus spoke to the deeper issue at hand and healed the rift between God and man through forgiveness, a deeper healing with eternal significance. Now, with this account of faith of these four men and their friend in mind, along with Jesus' response, consider how you respond to Jesus. Consider how you respond to him. Would you describe your faith as one that aggressively seeks after Jesus, seeks after his kingdom, and doesn't let anything stand in your way? What would that aggressiveness look like for you in your life, in your daily life? And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, well, the obstacle to the healing, the rift between you and God, frankly, it just lies in your unbelief. In your unbelief. And maybe you've worked up all sorts of excuses to why not to believe. Some of those that I listed before. And you've piled them up. And you say, "That's the reason I don't believe. It's because of these excuses." And I have to say, don't lose the kingdom of God because you aren't willing to push through those obstacles and you use them as excuses. Don't lose the kingdom of God because of that. Go before Christ today. Humble yourself before the Lord Jesus in acknowledgement of who He is, for He is the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe from their sins. Now, if you are a believer, a disciple of Christ, you've already experienced the forgiveness that comes from Jesus, receiving that forgiveness by faith. And praise be to God for that. And if you are a Christian, the Scriptures teach us that you are obligated to live a life of faith, striving actively to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12, 30 and 31 speaks of that. God requires of us to seek out how we can live every single day that we have for the glory of God, following Christ on that path of righteousness and obedience to His commands. Because Jesus has the power to forgive sins, we must seek after Him. Now let's look at another group that's represented here in the passage. Verses 6 and 7 there. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he calls pride the great sin. He says this, and I think accurately, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." He then writes something else that helps our understanding of what is going on there with the scribes in Capernaum. Pride is competitive by its very nature. That is why it goes on and on. "If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy." Now remember back to chapter 1 where Jesus was teaching in authority. Now he taught with authority that was greater than the scribes. And they did not teach with such authority. It was unique. And it was recognized. Verse 22, "He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Well, the scribes were either present there at that time or they heard about what Jesus had done. They heard about this authoritative preaching. I mean, if they weren't there, maybe they said this so-called authoritative preaching that was greater than theirs. They knew about Jesus' healing of the multitudes, his casting out of demons. I mean, Jesus was really something. That's why crowds were mobbing him. That's why he's having trouble even finding a place to stay and have some peace. They were really interested in what he had to say and what he had to do. And so the word had gotten around. And so here, finally, they heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum. So they went to hear and see for themselves about this man, what he was doing. Yet, as they observed, they did so not with a sense of wonder as to what the implications were, if he really was what he seemed. It was not with a sense of wonder. Rather, they looked at Jesus with a skeptical sense, looking for weak points and holes that they could use in what he was doing and saying in a way to bring him down. Now, they were the elite theologians and the teachers, after all. Who did this upstart think he was? Well, we see that Jesus made a point of letting them know exactly who he was. One of the reasons Jesus may have told the paralytic the unlikely declaration that his sins were forgiven was perhaps to set the scribes up. I don't know. We have the narrative there, just thinking about it. But if that was the case, well, they took the bait. And you can almost hear the glee in their attitudes, thinking, oh, they had Jesus now. He wasn't so great after all. Look here, he's blaspheming, which meant that they thought that he was insulting the majesty of God by claiming something that only God alone could do in the absolute sense. In Leviticus 24, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. And later, in Mark, blasphemy was one of the charges that they brought against Jesus, and what led to his crucifixion. So what Jesus read in their minds that day, well, these thoughts, these heart problems that they have would later grow and become accusations, open accusations against Jesus with intent to kill him. And as we know, they succeeded in that attempt. Now notice how this is a complete opposite of the humbled attitude and the faith shown by the paralytic and his four friends. It seems unlikely that the scribes misinterpreted what Jesus was saying. That surely they understood the implication of Jesus' words and actions. I mean, they were not stupid men. They were smart and they were educated. And, well, in the presence of his authoritative teaching, and then the demonstrated faith of the four men and the paralytic, along with his statement of forgiveness to the paralytic, based on their faith, a clear picture had to have been painted for them that they understood. They understood what they saw. So when Jesus stated that the paralytic's sins were forgiven, they rightly understood Jesus' claim to authority. And don't let anybody say Jesus never claimed to be God. In these things, he's claiming authority only God himself has. He was claiming to be God. Their pride, however, was the obstacle to their belief. And so, well, as a result, they refused to see. They hardened their hearts. They refused to see Jesus as being anything other than a man. So how did Jesus react to this foolishness of the scribes? Let's look at verses 8 through 11. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." There's a lot going on here as we read this. I mean, Jesus was sending a very straightforward message, pointedly demonstrating his power and authority, so no one would question what they had seen other than how they interpreted it, as we see different interpretations here. He told them straight up that he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in their hearts, what they were thinking. And that's something only God can do. And then he healed this paralytic with a word, something only God can do. And the combination of these two things then verified that Jesus not only had the authority to tell the man his sins were forgiven, but to actually and effectively forgive the man and heal that rift between God and man that sin causes. Something only God can do. Jesus was overtly making a claim as to who he was, God himself. And that, so in that, the scribes had something right. You know, we see there that they asked, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Yes, they got it. They were just unwilling to accept the implications and therefore make Jesus, or rather Jesus makes it clear for them in verse 10 what's going on. There, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it was a favorite self-designation of Jesus. The term harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, which JT read for this morning. And when we read that, it is a clear prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And so Jesus often called himself the Son of Man. And Jesus told them straight up, too, that the healing of the paralytic was proof that he had authority to forgive sins upon the earth. And here we see the statement of the incarnation where Jesus, only Jesus had the authority to do what God could do because Jesus was God, the Son of God, as a man. So verse 12, let's look at verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The paralytic was extremely blessed that day. Extremely blessed. Not only was he healed and made to be able to walk, but he was also forgiven his sins. And his healing was a confirmation that his sins were actually forgiven. But don't make the mistake of thinking that the healing was the easier of the two actions, because the big picture shows us that the more difficult of the two actions would have been to forgive sins. Hebrews 9:22, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." As we read this, we don't see any shedding of blood evident in this passage that is occurring right here. And no sacrifice of blood was made by the paralytic or his friends. The only logical incidence of the shedding of blood, well, it had to have been Jesus' blood. Jesus' very own blood that he shed on the cross. And we are told that in seeing this, what had occurred that day, that the people glorified God. And it was nice to be able to think that the scribes were able to overcome their obstacle of belief. We know that some did overcome the obstacle of belief. Unfortunately, we see that here in chapters 2 or 3, we see that this is the first of six confrontations, just in these two chapters, that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees. So it seems that for many of them at least, they were merely provoked by what Jesus did. Now don't let pride be an obstacle to your faith. Don't let pride get in the way of your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you recognize in yourself the sin of pride, repent that sin. Don't be like the scribes. Be like, you know, those people that aggressively sought after Christ, these four men. And repent your sin, knowing that you are forgiven when you repent. And don't let your pride keep you from acknowledging who Jesus is before the world. You know, and think of that. It could be pride that keeps us from sharing the gospel with others. Don't let that happen. Now, maybe you're wondering whether you are prideful. Even though you're a religious person and you go to church every Sunday and you go to the Wednesday nights and you go to Sunday school, you know, maybe you're wondering if you are prideful. And C.S. Lewis gives us a good test for this. He says, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted upon, not by God, but by the devil." Prideful people cannot properly worship the living and the true God. They keep themselves on the throne of their life, and the religious actions are simply a means to lifting up themselves. Don't fall into that trap. Repent any pride that you have. Don't let it hinder you in your walk with Christ. Don't let it hinder you in being humble before the Lord, because humility is necessary to submit to our Lord and His will. Acknowledge Him as Lord and as your only hope for salvation from your sins. Because Jesus has the power to forgive sins, we must acknowledge Him. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Well, the Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. Now, many people say that Jesus was a great man, but only a man. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, I hope you would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, and the Savior of all who believe in Him. Seek after Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord. Don't let obstacles get in your way of persistently and aggressively living out your faith for His glory. And don't let pride be an obstacle in His relationship to Him. Because Jesus has the power to forgive sins, we must believe in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these actions and words of the Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray that as we see Jesus and the priority He put on forgiveness, that we can understand that. That, you know, even though we may suffer from whatever it may be, if we trust and believe in You, Lord, and we repent our sins, that You forgive our sins. Lord, we thank You for that forgiveness, healing us at the deeper level of our soul, regenerating our life through that forgiveness in a way that even if we die, we have life. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.